Please open a Bible to Exodus 32. I'll be reading this morning from the NIV. If you brought something different and want to follow along, there are blue Bibles in the chairs somewhere near you, in front of you. Feel free to use one of those. It's on page 75. If you're familiar with the Exodus stories, this is the story about the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the tablets from God with the covenant, the law, the tabernacle instructions. God's giving Moses these instructions about how he's going to come down and dwell among his people. And while he's talking about that, down at the bottom of the mountain, the people of Israel have formed this golden statue of a calf, and they're worshiping it. This is a tragic story of idolatry. About a year ago, I was sitting with a man in my office here. His wife had caught him and wanted him to talk with me. She saw that he had taken her jewelry and melted it down and formed it into a statue for worship. No, I'm just kidding. That didn't happen. Might seem strange to start a message about idolatry with a joke about idolatry, but I'm doing it because of this, because I think immediately when I say we're going to talk about the golden calf, every one of us thinks that's crazy. I would never do that. In our culture, probably none of us has been tempted to form a statue out of gold and bow down and worship it. And so that might make us feel like we can sit comfortably through this sermon and think, okay, at least this one doesn't apply to me, but it absolutely does. Paul in the New Testament is talking about this story in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. And then he quotes from this golden calf story. And then a few verses later, he says again, these things happened to them as examples. They were written down as warnings for us. And then he says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. These Old Testament stories are doing several things. They're helping us understand who our God is. They're revealing something about his character. They're also telling us his story of redemption, how he's sending a Savior. They're pointing forward to Christ as our great mediator, our great sacrifice, our great Savior. But Paul tells us these stories are also giving us examples and warnings so that we can diagnose the illness that's in our own hearts. Kind of like a doctor or a medical student will read case studies so that he can understand the symptoms that are going on, so that when he's meeting with you, he can see, are there similar symptoms there that I can say, this is what I think is going on? And as we read this, that's what we're doing. We're looking at this example and seeing, is there something here I need to be warned about? Maybe it looks different, but is there something similar that's going on in my own heart? And so let's read. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a long reading, 35 verses. And let's see from this story what God has for us today. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented. It did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, so becoming a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today for your sins, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you to this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but Now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is the tragic story of God's people turning on him, turning to idolatry, and there's parts of it that are difficult to read. We've just come off of what seems like this high point where God had made these promises to his people, and they in turn had made promises to him, and now quickly they've turned from him. And we might be tempted to look at this and say, what happened? How did they get here? And I want us today to enter into the story, to try to understand a little bit of what was going on in their hearts. Imagine that you're sitting down with Aaron after the fact, and you're saying, Aaron, what happened? How did this happen? How did you get here? How did you go from where we just were a few chapters ago to here, worshiping this idol? I think Aaron would start by saying, there are things about our culture that you don't understand. And there are things about your culture that I don't understand that tempt us uniquely, but there's a common heart temptation that's common to both of us. What happened first is that we started to doubt God's plan and his timing. Verse 1 says this. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long, 40 days is a long time when you're anxious or fearful or uncertain about what's going on. They've seen all these incredible things on this mountain, and Moses sprinkles the people with the blood, and they make these promises, and Moses goes up with this group of elders, and they have this meal with God, and then Moses goes the rest of the way up alone. And then they don't see him. This fellow Moses, they call him. We don't know what's happened to him. He's gone up into this mountain. Did he die? Was there some animal? Did God take him away? What happened? Waiting in those times of anxiousness and uncertainty and fear creates this vulnerable spot in our hearts where we then start looking for our own solutions, looking for our own ways to handle our problems, our own things to look for. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. But sometimes when your circumstances look like there's no answer here, waiting's really difficult. And that puts us in a place where the lies of this idol, this calf, start to sound attractive. And so the second thing that Aaron might say is, first we started by doubting God's timing and his plan, and that put us in a spot where we ran back to then our old, familiar, worldly ways to provide what only God can really provide. And this is where the culture is really different. We don't live today in a culture where we're surrounded by these idols, these statues, these symbols. But where did these people come from? They just came out of Egypt. They've been there for generations. They have seen these images of bull gods, cow deities that were the symbol of strength and of fertility and of prosperity. Hathor was one of these Egyptian gods. And so they've come out of that. But some of that, other people have said this, God brought his people out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't yet brought out of his people. There's still some of that lingering temptation that's still in them. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, this age. And here, This is why it seems absurd to us, but it wasn't absurd to them. This is what they knew. This is what they were comfortable with. This is what they had seen, that these idols, these statues, this was a way for them to tangibly experience God. And so then here they say, come, make us these gods. Make us gods that can go before us. And only Yahweh was supposed to be going before them. They were supposed to be looking to him, but as he seemed absent, they run back to what was familiar. These old patterns, these old sins, these old habits that seemed familiar. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul warns us here how our culture is different from their culture, but we still have idolatry in our hearts. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Greed, which is idolatry. Paul's saying that there's something here where in your heart, if there's anything that you're elevating to give for you, to do for you, what only God should do, whether it's something as simple as greed and longing for possessions and more stuff and thinking, if I just have more, then that will satisfy me, that will make me happy. And so what is it? For us, it's not melting down jewelry to form an idol, but there are still tangible, visible, temporal things here that we might think, if I just have this, it will be my security, my joy. It might be money. It might be career. It might be relationships, possessions, health, entertainment, and pleasures. Martin Luther says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. And so he goes on to say, all of sin is really a form of idolatry. Whether it's lying or it's covetousness or it's lust, it's us thinking this thing will do for me what God isn't doing. This way seems more appealing to me, more attractive to you, something that I can hang on to right now. This will make me really happy. It's a failure to trust God and his provision and his way. And so in those ways, subtle ways, we break the first commandment to have no other gods before him, to confide in, to find security in, to find hope in things other than God. Aaron might go on, though, and say, not just that. We also distorted the true God by making him into, shaping him into what we wanted him to be. Three different times, I think, in this passage, you see the word gods there. Come, make us gods who will go before us. That word gods is Elohim. You know, most other times in the Old Testament, Elohim is talking about the true God. And it is plural, but it's plural of majesty, and so it's a way that referred to Yahweh. And so it's actually a little bit ambiguous here. What were they thinking this calf was? Because Aaron actually specifically refers to it as Yahweh. Remember that? Remember, it says that he says, tomorrow we're going to make a festival to the Lord. So he built this altar in front of this calf, and he says, tomorrow we're going to worship Yahweh. And so it's uncertain, and there are scholars who debate this. Were they polytheist, adding other gods, adding Egyptian gods or other gods alongside Yahweh? Or in their minds, or in some of their minds, were they thinking this idol is representing Yahweh? And so to have other gods before the true God is breaking the first commandment, to make an image of God and try to shape him into something that we can see is breaking the second command, not to have any images. And yet they're shaping him here into something that they can control, that they can manipulate. Think about what the Egyptians did, or Baal worshipers in the Old Testament did, as they made these idols. We sometimes laugh at them, and the prophets do as well, saying, you make this idol out of wood, and then you worship it, you think that that's your God. But if you were to sit down with one of them, they aren't thinking as they carve this Baal, and they have it there, they're not thinking, I just invented God. No, they're thinking, this thing here represents an invisible God, Baal, or invisible God, the Egyptians, Ra, or something like that. And they had sometimes these ceremonies where the God would then indwell this idol, and now it became their God, but it became something that they could summon, something that they could control, something that they could see, something they could grasp. And God says, don't do that with me. There's no image that you can make that's going to adequately reflect who I am. You can't control me. There is one who would, the God-man, come to be the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. But there's nothing that we can make as we try to control him into something that we want him to be. Now, how does that look for us? In modern American Christianity, are there ways where we practice syncretism, where we think we're worshiping the true God, but we're blending in a distorted view of that God, thinking we can control him? Maybe it's when we say, I don't like some of those passages in the Bible. My God wouldn't actually judge sin. My God just wants me to be happy. And so we cut out things in Scripture that make us uncomfortable or things about him that we don't like, and we say, this is what my God is. No judgment, no wrath, no discipline for sin, no punishment. This is who my God is. And there are ways we distort the one true God, bringing him down into some shape that we want him to make, something that we can control, something that will not judge us, something much more tame than the God that they just saw a few weeks before on the mountain. This bowl does nothing when they sacrifice to him with the burnt offerings, with the fellowship offerings. And then it says after that, they get up and indulge in all kinds of revelry. So as they worship this God, this statue, it leads to depraved, immoral living. This God in the shape of what they wanted. Number four, Aaron might say, and we, looking back, underestimated how quickly we could drift. God uses that word quick in verse 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. Do you remember back in chapter 19 when God says, you're going to be my treasure possession and my people, how they responded? They said, we will do everything the Lord has said. That's Exodus 19, verse 7. And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And then chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, 21 to 23, the rest of the case law, and God's giving them, here's what it looks like to live as my people. And then in this covenant ceremony in chapter 24, twice again, so that's three times recorded altogether, they say, everything the Lord said we will do, everything the Lord has said we will obey, three times. And now, how quick have they broken the first commandment to have other gods, broken the second commandment to make an image, broken the third commandment to misuse or take the Lord's name in vain, saying, this is Yahweh, this thing that we have made. They come off of this high point and immediately crash. They fall. And that's a story all through the Bible. Adam and Eve in the garden have this perfect relationship with God, and they fall. Angelic beings fall. Noah receives God's covenant, this promise, and he falls in the tent. And then we see David, who's given these promises of his eternal reign, and then he falls. And then Peter, he's with Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I swear I will never disown you. Hours later, he falls over and over again. And here's another one where God has just called this people to himself, this renewal of relationship, and then they fall. And Moses comes down the mountain and he shatters the tablets representing you have broken this covenant that we had with God. And later it will be renewed. But there's a fall that comes right after this high point, and probably you've been there. I have. You make commitments and promises. Okay, Lord, I mean it this time. I'm really going to follow you. I'm really going to change. You've maybe seen progress and hope and maybe sobriety for a long time, or victory over some besetting sin for a long time, or maybe it was at your conversion, you repented and you turned to the Lord, and you thought maybe there'd be no more temptation, but yet it's there, and then you give into it, you're discouraged, or at your baptism, publicly saying, Jesus, I'm all yours, and this symbol that he's washed your sins, you're united with him, and then you experience unique temptation and then fall. Or you step into some leadership role or some serving role, and whatever it is, you're experiencing some sort of mountaintop experience, and then you crash. And Aaron would say, yours might look different than ours. The way that that shows up in your life might look different than forming a golden calf. But don't do what we did. Don't underestimate how quickly you can start to drift. Quickly you can start to drift from the Lord. And then when our sins were exposed, we made excuses. Aaron might say, I probably shouldn't say we there, it's me. I'm the one who made the excuses. And you all laughed at it when I read it. When Moses comes to Aaron and he says, Aaron, what happened? What did these people do to you? And Aaron first blames the people. He says, you know these people. You know how they are, Moses. And then he says, I threw this gold into the fire because they wanted some sort of God, so I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And it's humorous how twisted, how deceitful sin is, how blind we can be. Aaron's either saying here the fire itself just kind of randomly created this calf, or maybe he's blaming God or supernatural. I just threw it in, and then supernaturally, this calf appeared. Either way, what Aaron's doing, he's blaming someone else. He's making excuses. He's justifying himself. And we're quick to do this, too. We don't want the shame of sin. We're forgetting the gospel when we think, I shouldn't have any struggles. I shouldn't sin. And so when I do, I have to try to hide and put up this front and say, I didn't do it, and blame others. Proverbs warns us about this. It says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. 1 John 1:9 promises, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so today, as God's word is starting to expose maybe drift or idolatry or sin habits in your heart, don't try to conceal them, justify them, make excuses for them, blame others for them. Bring them into the light. Like I started off saying about a doctor who's seeing these cases and he's seeing these symptoms. But what if you come to the doctor and you've got these symptoms and you lie and you pretend like you don't? Well, then it's just going to stay there and it's just going to stay hidden and it's going to fester and grow into something worse and worse. And so as God's people, we're taught to, no, bring that to the cure, which is Christ, his word, his people. There's healing, there's forgiveness that can be found when you humble yourself and confess. And here Aaron would say, lastly, we learned that judgment and mercy can happen at the same time. They come together. We've seen this throughout the story of Exodus, where it's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to Christ and what he will do. So we have this story about idolatry and sin. And as we read it, if we're honest with ourselves, as we let it search us, maybe it's revealing that sin in our own hearts. And this passage doesn't make light of it. There is justice and judgment. 3,000 die. And God sends a plague. And yet, because of the intercession of Moses, there is mercy. God relented from his full wrath against this people. And so there's a mingling here that points forward. Remember, Moses said, perhaps, maybe, hopefully, I can make atonement for this sin. But he couldn't fully. But this story, it's written in a way, again, that's pointing us forward to the one who could. And so that when we see this idolatry in our hearts, it's not for us to think, oh, it doesn't matter anymore. No, there's still blood that needs to be shed. But now what we have is we look back on the blood of Christ that was shed. That Jesus, living perfectly in our place, laying down his life for our sins, now he is the full payment. So this story is pointing us forward to judgment and mercy together. But it shouldn't make us then think, then I'll live how I want to live. No, quite the opposite. This is part of what shows us the true beauty of our God, the beauty of our Christ, that as we fix our eyes and contemplate on his glory, that then that changes us and makes the allure of those statues much less appealing. It shows their emptiness. It shows that what this world offers, that what we chase after, doesn't ultimately satisfy. So like the writer of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, we're laying aside the weights, the distractions, the sins that entangle, and we're fixing our eyes on Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That as we see this exposed in us, we bring it into the light. The church is sometimes referred to as a hospital for the sick, not a museum for the perfect. We come in and we think that we're the only ones struggling, and so we hide it. But yet, wouldn't it be better if we felt this place as a culture of grace, not where we overlooked sin, but where we brought it to the only cure, the great physician, the one who can heal our souls from the sickness of idolatry. To where the more that we see him, the more that we are ready to run away from living for and chasing after bulls, calves that eat grass, that can't ultimately do what we think they're going to do for us. Next week, I'm going to come back to this chapter and then look in chapter 33 as well at some prayers of Moses. And we'll see some of how did Moses, intercession, prayers to God, did it change God's mind? Did it change what's happening? How does this intercession teach us about prayer, about what Christ has done for us? But today, I want us to allow this passage to search our hearts. Where have we drifted? Where have we, because of anxiousness, fears, turned away from God toward what feels in the moment temporarily to bring us more satisfaction? Let's pray together.